Friends, welcome to worship here at St. Stephen's United Church in Qualicum Beach. Outside, it is a sunny fall day, and it is beautiful. And I just give thanks to God for the changing of the seasons. Thanksgiving is coming. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Would you join me in today's call to worship? The word of God came to Jonah. The word of God comes to us. Go despite your fears. Speak the truth of God. Love your neighbor and your enemy. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Receive grace upon grace, overflowing from the fullness of God. Let us worship together. And let us light a candle together, remembering Jesus Christ, the light of the world, come to save you and me. Thanks be to God. Let's pray the opening prayer together. O God of might and majesty, we gather to praise your name and to seek your will for our lives this morning. May your word that is read aloud in our midst and your word that is spoken directly into our hearts guide us in our worship today and in our living this week. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. And friends, we come now to our time of confession, confident in the mercy of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. We ask for your love and pray you will stay close to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do pay heed to this very good news. Whether we come early or come late, God waits with open arms to receive us in love. Whether our faith is great or whether it's small, forgiveness freely given to every one of us. So receive forgiveness now, for it's yours. To which I say, thanks be to God. And the people say, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Jonah chapter 3, verses 10, and right through to chapter 4, verse 11. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, as he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, an astounding and steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishment. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would become of the city. The Lord appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. When the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, Yes, angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you are concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? This is the word of the Lord.
The approach that this congregation has generally, though not slavishly, taken in choosing scripture passages that we read here together on Sunday mornings is one that many, many congregations and denominations have chosen. We read from a common lectionary, a selection of readings from across the Bible that are part of a three-year rotation. Now, the upside of a lectionary, and for the record, the church has regularly used lectionaries in different forms since its earliest days, is that it covers a good cross-section of the main biblical themes. It incorporates different seasons we also like to observe, like Christmas and Easter and more. It's at least a nod at asserting some cross-denominational unity, though we can't help but tinker with them and to accommodate our theological peculiarities. To some small extent, it liberates a congregation from the limitations and biases of whoever happens to be the preacher. And of course, it just might help us to think about things and tackle subjects we might otherwise choose to avoid. We occasionally have abandoned it here during my tenure for some different reasons. Once, if memory serves me well, we stepped out of it for a full 8 months straight. But we keep resuming the practice, and for at least from my part anyway, I think it's a healthy approach and discipline. Though I am well aware that there is indeed an array of solid and well-thought-out reasons for using a different approach to choosing our readings. For example, one of the criticisms of employing a common lectionary is that it means you'll miss out on reading together something like three-quarters of the Bible, and that some important biblical themes such as lament and vengeance, and some great stories, like one of my faves, the story of Gideon, they get short shrift. I think the criticisms often have some merit, and one of the ways to compensate for its shortcomings is that there are often what we refer to as alternate readings that are also provided each week, passages that augment the choices that we already have. So it expands the lectionary somewhat. Some of you may have noticed that today's reading from Jonah is one of those alternate readings that have been provided for us. Now, Jonah does not get a lot of airplay in the lectionary. We bump into that book once or twice every 3 years. And they tell at first the well-known story of Jonah's sojourn in the belly of the great fish. And then, of course, his petulance when he's successful in doing God's work. It's a rich, and as others have noted, it's a rather funny tale. The setting is about 800 years before Jesus' ministry, and you may remember that God decides that the residents of the city of Nineveh need to get about some serious repenting. For verily, it was not a place of peace, virtue, and godliness, like the small and idyllic communities of Qualicum and Parksville. But it was then one of the largest cities on the face of the earth and was therefore inevitably, well, it had become corrupt, as big cities do. I'm guessing it was a sin-addled fleshpot, rather like, Courtney or Nanaimo. God calls on Jonah to deliver a call to repentance to Nineveh's citizens. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which is what we would now call Iraq. Of course, our Jonah was an Israelite, and therefore he despised the Assyrians with a passion, because they had this annoying propensity for invading, overrunning, enslaving, and killing the people of Israel. Hence, our Jonah decided that this was a call he was not going to take. And he ran off in exactly the opposite direction, first heading to the seaport of Joppa, now it's called Jaffa, a suburb of Tel Aviv, which is where he got a ship to Tarshish, which is a city located 4,000 kilometers away on the west coast of what's now Spain. He could not get much further away from Nineveh. Well, God in turn sends a mighty storm the ship's way, and the crew quickly deduce that there's more going on here than just another rough day on the Med. And so, having dumped their cargo in desperation to stay afloat, they cast lots to figure out who's the cause of this mess, eventually discerning that the answer to that important question is our lad Jonah. And Jonah agrees that he is the problem, and he suggests that they be wise to throw him overboard, which, bless them, they were quite reluctant to do. However, things don't improve. And so, with heavy hearts, the crew hurl Jonah into the sea, where he is promptly swallowed by a large fish. The sea now calms, and the ship's crew thank God, and I'm sure they join their local United Church when they return home. Jonah spends the next 3 days inside the great fish, the species of which remains a mystery but continues to fascinate people. And during that time of reflection, Jonah understandably experiences a change of heart about the mission. Living in the gut of a fish can have that kind of effect, I'm guessing. God is paying attention to all this, of course, and has the fish vomit Jonah up onto dry land. And yes, that is an accurate, if gross, translation of the word. God then repeats his call to take a message of repentance to Nineveh. And Jonah, and assuming he's been vomited up near where he left, near Jaffa, he then makes the 900-kilometer walk to Nineveh. Nineveh is, as we noted moments ago, a very big city. The author tells us it takes 3 days to walk across Nineveh. Well, Jonah does a full day's walk into the city, which is his cue, and he grudgingly calls out his terse 8-word sermon. Here it goes. 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yes, he's obediently doing God's bidding here, but it's not much more than the minimum, thank you very much. This is a one-point homily. There is no snappy illustration, no proof text, nary a song lyric or poem in sight, and completely lacking in points 2 and 3. Jonah's fulfilling his duty to his mission, but his heart's not in it in the slightest. He really just wants Nineveh to burn. And so the bare-bones message is delivered as required, and they can now go directly to hell as far as Jonah is concerned. On the other hand, God does have a long track record unto this present day of working effectively through reluctant and not-so-good preachers, and no comments are needed right now, thank you. And to our amazement, that bare minimum sorry excuse for a sermon cuts to the heart of the Ninevites. And this amazing revival spreads throughout the city. This is good. Especially to preachers, it gives us hope. The whole population is cut to the heart by Jonah's unenthusiastic proclamation. And even the king of Nineveh repents. And while donning sackcloth and covering himself in ash, he orders days of mourning, calling on everyone everywhere to also put on sackcloth and ashes, which were then considered the signs of penitence. Today we apply a bumper sticker and post on Twitter, but please review last week's sermon. A fast was declared, and everyone, rich, poor, famous, obscure, leaders, followers, adults, kids, everyone jumps on the repentance train. And the king concludes his proclamation by saying, "And who knows? Maybe God will change his mind about us, stop being angry, and let us live." And get this. Even the farmyard animals joined in this demonstration of repentance. This was a total community response. The author of the book of Jonah notes, as we already heard this morning, that yes, God saw what they did, saw how they turned from their evil ways, and thus God did have a change of mind and didn't destroy Nineveh. And is our Jonah happy? Not in the slightest, as our scripture reading for today reveals. In fact, no, he's downright sullen and irritable, petulant. He's having none of it because he's furious at God's mercy, furious at God's kindness, angry at God's grace. In fact, he tells God that he wishes he was dead And fuming, he heads out of the city limits to sit and stare at this community that he hates, hoping that God will reconsider and do Sodom and Gomorrah part two. Intriguingly, God chooses to make a castor oil bush grow over Jonah and allow him some shade, the shade of which in the hot sun, well, it cheers Jonah remarkably. However, the next day, God decides to kill off that bush, which plunges Jonah into further depths of misery, and God asks, "What right do you have to get angry about this shade tree?" And the thing is, if Jonah says, "Every right," he's admitting to majoring in minors. And if he says, "No right at all," then he's conceding that God's God and he's not. God further challenges him, concluding the book of Jonah by saying, "Come on, Jonah. You get to change your feelings from pleasure to anger more than over a mere shade tree than you did nothing to get. Why can't I change what I feel about Nineveh from a city more than 120,000 childlike people who don't yet know right from wrong, to say nothing of all the innocent animals?" Yeah, once again, no, even the animals are saved. But the heartbreaking thing here is that Jonah still can't bring himself to embrace what God's done. He's still angry at the end of the book. Huh. The people who put our weekly Sunday readings together just happened to include as the gospel reading for this particular Sunday, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And it's like last week's reading. It's another of Jesus' subversive and destabilizing parables. And thematically, Jonah and Matthew connect here. Jesus tells this story as he's trying to explain to his friends that the order we use in this world isn't the same as the order found in the kingdom of God. And just as last week's parable is designed to make us uncomfortable in an effort to help us embrace something that's really hard for us, which you'll remember from last week was forgiveness, there's more surprising stuff that will require us to reassess how we think and how we feel. So Jesus tells this parable. "The kingdom of God's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever's right.' So they went, and when he went out again at about noon and at about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And at about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why are you standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and going to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am so generous?' And then Jesus concludes, 'So the last will be first, and the first will be last.'" The problem in the story is the disconnect between the way the landowner acts and the way the laborers, and especially those hired at the beginning of the day, believe the world should work. Like in last week's reading, the stumbling block is our insistence on proportionality, on scrupulous observance of balance. The laborers are slaves to the notion of proportionality. Proportionality being a key element of our cultural notions about justice and fairness, which in turn is very much the principle which undergirds the basis of our legal system. And that assuredly reinforces its importance in our minds. proportionality. The punishment fits the crime. Or alternatively, the payment matches the labor. Proportionality. It's about what's fair. In this parable, and I don't think I'm going too far out on a limb to suggest that the landowner serves as a placeholder for God, but it's the landowner's staggering generosity, God's staggering generosity. That's the thing we stumble over, right? And it's weird, isn't it? That God's kindness, that God's mercy, that God's grace could be such a source of offense. And that's the problem that Jesus is addressing, and that the author of the book of Jonah took on so powerfully hundreds of years before that. The idea that the last shall be first and the first shall be last is really appealing, especially if you're near the back of the line. But if you perceive yourself as first, well, how does that feel then? After all, we work so hard. We didn't do what we know was wrong. We gave up all sorts of stuff. We kept our nose clean. We did the wise things. We bought low. We sold high. We did unto others. Like the king in the parable last week, every once in a while, maybe for some of us constantly, we look at our accounts, we check the books to see how things are going, and if we're on the positive side of the ledger column, we're okay, right? Gifts and circumstance and geography are rarely noted on that side of the ledger. It's simply, I earned all this, and fairness therefore demands I be rewarded accordingly. And those who haven't invested as well as me or made some darn fool decisions or just weren't paying close enough attention, well, I guess it sucks to be them. The problem is, if Jesus' parables are true or are right, and well, I think they're true in ways I can't even begin to comprehend, well, it seems that God just doesn't keep books like we do. God doesn't see each of us in the way that I tend to see people. My hunch is that God sees all of us as pretty much lost, treading water at best, Ninevites, the last to be hired at the end of the day. I'm thoroughly mixing my metaphors here, and there are still some other metaphors to be had. But at the end of the day, really all we've got is grace, glorious, confounding, and infuriating grace. As the biblical scholar Tom Wright puts it, God's grace, in short, is not the sort of thing you can bargain with or try to store up. It isn't the sort of thing that one person can have a lot of and someone else only a little. Now, grace is just inherent in God's character. And it pours out on the first and the last and the found and the lost, and even those who don't know that they're lost, on the unrighteous and those who believe they're righteous. I do wonder how long Jonah sat there staring at Nineveh before that particular penny dropped. Me? I think it was when he noticed that even the animals were high-fiving. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but my fears relieved.
My thanks to my old friend Richard for his help in putting this prayer together. Friends, let's pray. God, we often notice that successes and seeming good fortunes of others, and we are left unsettled, sometimes even resentful. We wonder why. We wonder if they're more loved. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand that your love is much more than mere fairness. Help us to know how you love each of us uniquely and in ways well beyond our current understanding. Teach us how that love is given to each of us in a manner that's custom-made just for who we are. No matter what wealth others may have, or the triumphs they seem to achieve, or the blessings that come their way, we just celebrate that your love precedes everything and flows to each of us, freely and unearned. And for this, we give you our deepest thanks. Thank you for your constant provision. Thank you for calling us to labor in your vineyard. We thank you for the bread that feeds us today and for the promise of your table for us at that great messianic banquet that awaits us. Gracious one, you give us much, much more than we could earn or ever deserve. Your provision is astounding, and at times, when we stop to consider our own ways of doing business, it seems reckless, extravagant, unbelievably gracious. Help us to embrace and delight in that grace, responding by allowing an even deeper love to grow in us. God, look kindly on us when we fall short, when we slip into resentment for the love you show towards others, perhaps ones who haven't served you as long as us, or when we've been angry because you brought joy to others whom we see as much greater sinners than we are, or when we have measured our worth rather than rejoiced in your mercy. God, you call us to work in your vineyard, to reach out to others in your name, and to bring your healing word and your gentle touch and your embracing love to all. Help us to be good and diligent workers, ones that seek the lost in the marketplaces and in the village squares, ones who are unafraid to see in a stranger the image of Christ, and in a sinner a brother or sister for whom he died and rose again. Empower us as individuals and as a church to be the kind of ambassadors who know and do your will, so that in meeting us, people meet you. This morning, merciful one, we pray that you'd hear our prayers for our family and for our friends. For our church. For our local community. And for our world. And as we pray, God, different names come to our minds, and today I remember John and Bill and Hale and Al. All these prayers we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, the joy of heaven, the joy to earth come down, who is our life and our hope, our daily bread, our rock, our refuge. Let's now pray the prayer that he taught, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Friends, every week we give you thanks for your contributions to God's work in this congregation. And I want you to know that they really do make a difference. They make a difference here, but they also make a difference in you. They allow you to really participate in building God's kingdom. I hope you know that. Would you pray the offertory prayer with me? Loving God, you have given us work to do in your vineyard, and you have provided for our needs. Receive these gifts, earned from our work and given in gratitude, and bless them to accomplish their intended purpose through your church. In Christ's name, amen.
Friends, let us go forward out into the world to do the work of our Lord, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's go in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Lost all.